way generally in life, does it? Good to see all of you tonight. Proverbs chapter 29. It's right about the middle of the Bible there. Psalms is in the middle, and then Proverbs is the next book to the south, or to the north for you. And then we're just going to start right in the first verse. There's 27 verses in the chapter. My goal is to read it, to help you understand it, explain it, and then draw an application from it. How does it apply to my life? And challenge you to obey God's word. That's generally what my goal is every time I open the Bible. I want you to understand it. I want to understand it. I want to be able to apply it to my own life. And then I want to be encouraged or challenged to obey and follow those principles. Now, Mark, I want you to know that you and your wife have a 2-week free membership at Atlas for the next 2 weeks starting tomorrow morning. Okay, I told you I'd take care of that, but I won't see you later. So tomorrow morning you have to go and spend the next 2 weeks at the gym. But your name is already in the computer. Is Vinny Tumia in here? Vinny, you have a 2-week membership too. I put your name in there. You're going to be transformed the next 2 weeks. I know. Well, hopefully next year you'll continue. And if I don't see Bob Bredo, you tell him that I got him one too, all right? So all of you have got a free membership until the 2nd of January next year. You got all the whole rest of the year. That sounds like a lot, doesn't it? But anyway, your names are in the computer. They're expecting you. 5 a.m. is when the door opens. Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29. Now, when I teach this, if this is the first time you've been here for the teaching in Proverbs, this is a considerably different from what you would receive maybe on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, because the book of Proverbs contains essentially statements, one verse and sometimes half a verse, statements that teach a truth, and then the next verse and sometimes even the next half of a verse goes on to teach something else. So to come up with an outline like oftentimes I do, teaching the book of Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and the book of Romans, different things that I've done, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, even the book of Revelation, I'm able to come up with a nice homiletic outline and take a chunk of verses at a time and teach them, maybe 12, 15 verses, and then we can go home and we got a little package. The book of Proverbs is very different. Lots of different things are addressed, even in one chapter, as you'll see. 27 verses, I'm not going to say there's 27 themes, there's not, but there's many themes. There's probably 15 or 20 themes that are mentioned. But we're going to look at the proverb, we're going to read it, I'm going to try to help you understand what's said, and then we'll try to make an application to ourselves and challenge ourselves with it. So we're just going to take one verse at a time. He that being often reproved, 29:1, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. He that being often reproved. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And I mentioned this morning. Doctrine, what is right. Reproof, what is wrong. Correction, how to get it right. Instruction in righteousness, how to keep it right. So the second of those, what is wrong, is what reproof is. When someone goes up, when your parent goes to you as a child and says, now, I don't want you to do that, that's wrong. Don't eat your macaroni salad with your hands, okay? Use a fork or something like that. That's reproof. So he that being often reproved, that is corrected or told what's wrong with them, hardeneth his neck. Now, that's a figure of speech represents rebellion. Somebody who's stiff-necked and goes, oh, well, I'm not going to do that. They're often reproved. They harden their neck. Shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Now, I know that God is a God of the second chances and the third chances and fourth chances. I thank God for that. But I don't know how many chances He gives us. And He doesn't give us all the same number of chances for every infraction or violation in life. I look at the story of Jonah, and Jonah was given a second chance to go back and preach to Nineveh. I don't know how many chances God would have ultimately given him or given any of us in any situation or circumstance. The Bible says, though, the day will come when God will have enough and then you'll suddenly be destroyed. Now, that's a very harsh Old Testament concept, but we need to learn to fear God as well as love God. Proverbs 29 teaches us that after being warned over and over again of impending judgment, judgment comes without any other chance, without a second chance past that. When the righteous are in authority, verse 2, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Now this is a theme that is often addressed in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 11, verse 10 says, when it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. And when the wicked perish, there is shouting. In other words, shouting for joy or glee. Proverbs 28, the last chapter, verses 15 and 28 speak of this theme when it says, as a roaring lion and as a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, that is the wicked, the righteous increase. That's verses 15 and 28 of the preceding chapter. Basically, what these verses teach, righteous rule produces a sense of joy and well-being in people. I think there's a sense, at least amongst Christians, there is a sense of well-being, even though we are in the midst of a war. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but I sense this is true. There is a sense of well-being right now, even in the midst of a war, because of the leadership that we have in this country. Now, I think more others than myself feel that way. And that's what the proverb is telling us. When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. And when the wicked perish, there is shouting. Yes, in other words, that's the idea behind it. Of course, we could contrast the present president with the previous president and how you may have felt after 1996 and the Monica Lewinsky debacle, and even before that, long before that, all the way back to his election in 92, if you knew anything about our past president. 29 verse 3 says, whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father. You want to make your father happy, kids? Love wisdom. That's what verse 3 says. But he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. Proverbs 28, verse 7 says, whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. Same idea. 28:7 is found in 29, verse 3. The Bible in Proverbs 4, verse 7 says, it's wisdom that is the principal thing. If you want to make your parents happy, children, get biblical wisdom. That will make them happy to see you grow up and to become responsible and accountable and to strive and attempt to live a righteous life. Proverbs chapter 3 says, happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. Proverbs chapter 8 verse 11 says that wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. There's nothing as valuable, nothing as important as gaining wisdom. Proverbs 14:8 says, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. And then 16:16 says, how much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver. The verse says, whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father. But he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. Probably the greatest illustration of that in the Bible certainly is the story of the young man that we call the prodigal son. How he went down and he wasted his substance, the Bible says, in riotous living. His brother, on his return, the embittered brother, the older brother, he accuses his brother of spending his substance on harlots. Although it doesn't say that earlier, the older brother, I don't know if he was reading into it, if he was accusing him of something that wasn't true, but he understood that if you want to waste your money, one of the fastest ways is to align yourself with a bunch of immoral women. Proverbs 29, verse 4, the king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it. What does the passage mean? Simply that stability and prosperity and longevity are produced by good, godly judgment. But he that receiveth gifts, and the gifts spoken of in the second half of this verse, could be taxes legitimately, or they could be bribes illegitimately, the king will ultimately destroy the land. The king by judgment, good judgment, having good judgment, establisheth the land. But he that receiveth gifts, a leader who's all caught up in getting money, taxes for himself, or bribes, ultimately what he does is he will destroy the land because of his greed. He will use people for his own end. That's what Proverbs 29, verse 4 says. Isn't it great to have a book like this to learn these things and not have to learn everything by experience? Aren't you glad you don't have to go through all these experiences to go back and say, well, now I figured out how that really works. Boy, that could be expensive. You'd die a thousand deaths trying to learn just the book of Proverbs, would you not? And if you had to learn everything in this book, Proverbs, by experience. Verse 5 says that a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. Now, you need to understand what flattery is, because we often use the word flattery very positively. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but that's not the way it's used in the Bible. We think of flattery as someone coming up and saying something nice about us. Boy, that's a nice dress you're wearing, or boy, your hair looks so nice today, or that's a nice tie, or boy, you smell so good, or whatever it is, something about the person that's complimentary to them to make them feel good. However, flattery, in the biblical sense here, is a compliment that is accompanied by a self-serving motive. That is, you tell somebody something nice about them because you want to get something from them. You know, like children do to parents every now and then? Remember Eddie Haskell in Leave It to Beaver? He's as good an illustration, an example. When he comes into the Beaver's mom and he starts saying all these wonderful things, he's what we would call a brown nose. You know, he's trying to get favor with Beaver's mother just to try to... He's going to use this in one way or another. Anyway, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. Now, the net is a trap. It's the net of Proverbs 1, verse 17 that says, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. The net is a trap. So a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. In other words, when you flatter somebody, you're laying a trap for them. That's what a person is doing when they flatter you in the biblical sense. They're going to use you. They're going to catch you and use and abuse you. That's what the verse basically means. All right? You understand that? Someone said that crows devour the dead, flatterers devour the living. That's interesting. Another saying, it's easier to flatter than praise. Because actually, flattery is dishonest. No woman, someone said, is so ugly that she will not believe flattery. Anyway, let's move on to verse number 6. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 6 says, in the transgression of an evil man there is a snare. In other words, there's a trap in his own sin for himself. But the righteous doth sing and rejoice. Keep your life simple. When you live a sinful life, you are continually laying traps for yourself. It's like a person who lies and then has to lie again to cover up the last lie and lies again to cover up the other two and again to cover up the three. Eventually, you get caught in your own deceit. A person who lives a life of deceit eventually will become the victim of his own deceit. That's what verse number 6 says. In the transgression of an evil man, There is a snare. There's a trap he's laying for himself. But the righteous, somebody who lives a righteous life, doth sing and rejoice. He doesn't have to worry about setting traps for himself, because he's living righteously. He's living above board. He's not trying to trick anybody. He's living an honest life. Someone said, if you always tell the truth, you never have to remember what you said. That's a good saying. That's a little proverb in itself. It's not from the Bible, but it's certainly a good truth, isn't it? If you always tell the truth, you never have to worry about or remember what you said, because you always are telling the truth. What did I tell them? Where did I tell them? What did I say to those people? Oh boy, I can't remember what I said. Oh, I'm going to get caught in this one. You understand? It can be very dangerous. Our children understand that really well. The evil man of verse 6 is the flatterer, probably of verse number 5. He's laying a trap for himself. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 on this principle says, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. In other words, you're going to get caught in your own trap. Verse number 7, the righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. In other words, he says, I don't want to know about anybody else's problems. He's very self-centered. Proverbs 14:21 says, he that despiseth his neighbor sinneth. You're not worried about people around you, just yourself. But he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. Happy is he. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 26 says, he coveteth greedily all the day long, but the righteous giveth and spareth not. In other words, the covetous person is greedy all the time. He gets everything to keep for himself. But a righteous individual gives and doesn't keep anything. He doesn't spare. He spareth not in his giving. He's always looking for someone to help. So the righteous considereth the cause of the poor. I think that it's important to help out people who are poor. I don't think every penny that you give ought to be given to or through the church. If you have that attitude, I think we ought to, if we know somebody who's down in the dumps and somebody's hurting, if it's a family member or a relative or a close friend or a neighbor, I think that it's important for us to be charitable. I think that's Christ-like. And I don't think it has to go through an offering plate. Sometimes we think that that money given only to the church is money that God keeps track of, or he gives us, you know, credit for on some spiritual income tax form, whatever it is. But that's not true. God looks at our hearts, to even to the degree that in the book of Matthew he says, if you give somebody a drink of water in my name, it's just as though you've given it unto me. God keeps track of just of even insignificant drinks of water that you give to people on behalf of him. Proverbs 29 verse 8 says that scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. That kind of repeats something that was said maybe back in verse 3, 4, or 5. Same thing. When sinful individuals create traps and problems for themselves, wise people actually dispel problems and minimize the problems of life. The scornful individual of verse 8, and the word scornful means angry and disgusting. The scornful are the evil men and flatterers, probably of verses 5 and 6. They will create traps or snares for themselves and others that ultimately will bring wrath and judgment. For example, legalizing the execution of the unborn by the United States Supreme Court. These are supposedly wise men who are now creating traps, and who will bring about, I fear, God's wrath on our country because they've acted unwisely. You understand? We'll have to pay for those bad decisions. That's what verse 8 says. Scornful men bring a city into a snare. Bad decisions. Verse 9, 10, and 11. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. Now these three verses, 9, 10, and 11, really kind of stand together. But verse 9 says, trying to convince the fool of truth is like talking to a brick wall. somebody who is just a fool, nothing happens. It just really doesn't get through. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there's no rest. It just, you don't get any satisfaction from it. There is no rest because the two, the wise and the foolish, cannot come to agreement on anything. While one is laughing, the other is enraged. And while one is enraged, the other is laughing. They are just totally on two different pages in life, going in two different directions. That's verse 9. Verse 10 says, "The bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul." The fool is the bloodthirsty individual of verse number 10, or is the fool of verse number 9. The bloodthirsty hate the upright. He hates the righteous person because the life of the righteous individual is an indictment or condemnation of the foolish man's foolishness. So he hates him. See, people who live unjust lives hate people that live righteously because they're constantly convicted and reminded of their sinfulness by people who don't live the way they do. So they despise you. They scoff at you. They call you names. They call you a jerk, a fool, whatever. You know, you're a prude. You're some radical fundamental Baptist. So they look for names to call you because your life, living righteously, is an indictment against theirs. On the other hand, in verse number 10, it says, "But the just seek his soul." The just man seeks the foolish man's soul. You're not making fun of him and mocking him. He is seeking his soul to win him to God's truths and in the context of the New Testament, to win him to Christ. Verse number 11, it says, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards." I don't know if this needs a whole lot of comment, but simply the fool spews forth useless, foolish, and inaccurate information. He's always, or she's always, talking. She or he is an expert on everything. Oh, I mean, no matter what it is, he's got a comment. I think this and I think that. You know, it's the man in the street syndrome. You know, we're talking about a war on terrorism, and we walk down the street, and there's some bum sitting on the side of the road, and the newspaper reporter goes up and says, "Well, what do you think of the war on terrorism?" And now we're going to get an expert opinion from this street person, and we're going to find out what they think about it. Do you really care? Is this really important? These little sound bites that we get? Why don't you ask somebody that might have some information or some knowledge on the subject? The fool is parroting another fool. He doesn't know when to be quiet. The wise man, however, this is great advice, listens. He doesn't talk. He listens to what's going on around him. He evaluates. He formulates. And he speaks intelligently. That is, he keeps it in till afterwards. Till afterwards what? Until he has the facts. Well, what do you think about Harry Potter? Well, I think it's stupid. All these people who are against Harry Potter, I think they're a bunch of jerks and a bunch of... Okay, have you really studied it? Well, no, but I just think... Have you ever looked into it? Well, have you ever read any of the books? No. Well, have you seen the movie? Well, I haven't. Have you ever studied the Bible? Well, I haven't. But I think the people... That's a prating fool. A person that talks about things he knows nothing about. A wise person says, "I don't know what to think about that right now. Frankly, I've never studied it. But I'm going to look into it. Next week, ask me the same question. We'll have a discussion on that." Don't people like that intimidate you? People that are intelligent? Don't they intimidate you? Wouldn't you rather have a conversation with a fool who doesn't know what he's talking about, so you don't feel so bad? Somebody says, "Well, I don't know about that, but next week I'll be an expert on it. We'll talk about it then." We will? Well, I'll be at a great disadvantage then, because I ain't going to become an expert at it between now and then. Don't talk about things, or don't give advice about things that you know little or nothing about. Yesterday, I had some guy come up to me, and we were in a conversation. I haven't seen him in a while, and he asked me, "Are you still running?" I said, "Oh yeah, I'm still running." He says, "Oh, that's good." He says, "You know, I tried to run, and I got this knee problem." And he says, "My knee hurts me right here, and then it hurts in the back." And he says, "What do you think that is?" And I started to give him an answer, and I thought, "What am I telling him for? I have no idea what his knee problem is." I'm thinking, what a jerk I am. I said, you know, it could be about 500 different things. I said, probably the best thing would be to go to a doctor and find out. But I want you to know I was tempted to give him my, you know, my advice on what I think his knee problem is. Isn't that the way we are? We just talk like we're experts on everything. I'm not an expert on knee problems. I'm not even sure when I have one myself. Who knows if he's got one? Verse number 12 says, if a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. Wow. Can you think of any application to that? Well, let me give you one that you're not thinking of right now, all right? How about Osama bin Laden? He's a deceitful individual. He's a confused individual at best. I think he's worse than that, but at best he's confused. The type of people that he's chosen to be around him are people just like himself. That's what the verse says. If a ruler hearkens to lies, all his servants are wicked. In other words, he chooses people that will further his cause to support him. Whether it's the United States president, or whether it's a sheikh, or whether it's the Ayatollah, or whoever it might be, that's what leaders do. They look for people like themselves to further their own cause. The ruler intentionally buys into the lie, for he perceives he will be advantaged by it. All his servants are wicked by design. They are hired to promote the welfare of the ruler at any cost, particularly moral principles. Verse 13. The poor and the deceitful man meet together. The Lord lighteneth both their eyes. The poor and the deceitful man meet together. All right? What does that mean? Now, it's not, I don't think it's easy just at first glance, but after explaining it, I think you'll see. The idea is that the deceitful man, if he isn't poor already, will become poor as a direct result of his deceitfulness. That is, they meet together. The poor and deceitful man meet together. They both end up in the same place, in other words. However, the Lord, it says, second half of the verse, the Lord will give light to both individuals to aid them in improving their lots in life. The Lord lighteneth both their eyes. God will give light to the poor, and God will give light to the deceitful man. God gives light to everybody. To every man to better themselves, to move closer to God, to live a more righteous life. That's what verse 13 says. God places no spiritual premium in the verse on poverty. Verse number 14, the king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. Now that's not an easy thing for a wealthy and powerful person to do. That is to fairly treat poor people. Rich people, generally, because of human nature, powerful people, have a tendency to use people who are poor or powerless people. We know that from history. Take any 50 years of history for the last 4,000, and you can find numerous examples of that truth. The king that faithfully, though, judges the poor, that is, he doesn't show respect to persons, he judges everybody fairly, whether they've got money and can advantage him, or they have no money and can do nothing for him. That has nothing to do with how he treats them, what that person can do for them. That's a good ruler, a faithful ruler. And it says, his throne shall be established forever. By the way, there's only one person that really fits that role or fills that description. That's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom. I know you don't like that verse, kids, but it does say that the rod gives wisdom. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself. Didn't we talk about that this morning? child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Proverbs 13:24, along this theme, says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes," or will make sure that discipline is carried out as often as needed. Proverbs 19, verse 18 says, "Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." Don't get caught up in, you know, his whimpering and his... Go ahead, give him, you know... There's this, these two muscles back here. These are powerful muscles. I think I haven't put them on display, but we've showed this particular part of the human anatomy is extremely powerful. The strongest muscles in your body are right here, and they can really take a pounding. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that you blister or bruise your children. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just simply saying if you're going to use corporal punishment, that it means bodily, corporal, then choose the right place to do it. Don't smash them in the face. Don't punch them in the face. Don't just swing at them and wherever you hit, hope that it sends the message. If you're going to discipline your child, you ought to do it wisely, very wisely. It says in verse 20, or chapter 22, verse 6 of Proverbs, it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And this goes along with my message this morning. By the way, I wrote what I'm going to read to you long before, 2 weeks before I prepared the message that I preached this morning. But it's certainly applicable and appropriate for what I said this morning. Children are fools or foolish. And that's not to be... I'm not trying to be harsh or hurtful. That's the way we all were when we were children. We just don't know what's right, what's wrong. We don't know a lot. We don't have a lot of discernment. We don't have a lot of life experience. We're not all that sold on truth and error as a young child. So children are foolish or are fools. Foolishness must be driven from them through reproof in the rod. That's what verse 15 is saying. A godly system of discipline will help a child become an adult and act responsibly. Left to himself, that is, to figure life out on his own through Harry Potter or television or internet or anything else, he will become an embarrassment, especially to his mother, according to this verse. Earlier we saw the father shamed. Here we see the mother by not accepting responsibility for training and raising your children according to God's word. Proverbs 29 verse 16 says, "When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth." Could that be one of the reasons for the proliferation of sin? The wicked are increasing. There are more people living wicked lives because of the lack of moral restraint in our society and the lack of desire to live a righteous life and honor God with our lives. "But the righteous shall see their fall. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases. The wicked produce fruit after their own kind. The wicked produce wickedness. The more wicked, the more transgression. The righteous shall see their," the wicked, "their fall." Ultimately, it's a great white throne judgment. There's several verses that teach that. Here's another verse that does. Psalm 37, verses 5 and 6 say, "I have seen the wicked in great power, in spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found." That's a prophecy for the wicked. They will ultimately be destroyed by God, not by Christians. See, there's a difference between fundamental Islamic people and fundamental Christian people. Fundamental Islamic people will kill unbelievers. Nowhere in the New Testament does it command fundamental Christians to kill unbelievers. But it does in Islam. The people in Afghanistan, Al-Qaeda, Hamas, etc., that are all defending Islam are only being true to what the Quran really says, people. Hello? They're fundamentalist in their belief. They really believe the Quran. The people who are saying that's not what the Quran means by that, they're liberal Islamic people, like liberal Christians who don't believe the Bible and don't believe what the Bible says and interpret the Bible any way they want. Do you understand that? Well, that's not what Islam is really all about. Yes, it is. Orthodox Islam is about killing people. Boy, that's pretty inflammatory coming from a preacher, isn't it? But you don't know history. Do you ever take history? Do you ever read a history book? Do you ever do that? I mean, just venture out someday and look at the history of Islam. Go back to Muhammad and read what he did. You'll see what he meant when he wrote the Quran. You'll find out. Don't listen to some guy down the street that says, well, that's not what Islam is all about. Go back and study. People don't think. They just buy what a Harry Potter's okay. In Islam, Harry Islam's okay. Well, we all worship the same God. Is that right? Is that right? I didn't know that. Do you ever hear of this word? It's called education. It's a good word. A lot of good things can come from education. Read, study, find out for yourself. Let's not be stupid fundamental Baptist people. Get a good liberal arts education. It'll help. Get some history. Get some sociology. Get a little psychology out there. Learn something. But more than any of that, be able to filter everything you learn through the filter of God's Word. Then you'll know what the truth is. And Jesus said, he holds a lot of influence around here, says, you know the truth and it'll set you free. That's what will set you free. All right, not crack. Okay, verse number 17 says, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. This is a great verse. You want rest? Correct him when he's young. When he's young. When she's young. Deal with it. Rick, there's a great comment this morning. We were talking. Rick said this to me. He says, you know, if you don't deal with your children when they're young, you're going to have to deal with them when they get older. And it's going to be a lot harder to deal with them when they're 16 or 17 than when they're 3 and 4 and 5 years old. It's a lot easier to get your children to conform and understand that you're the authority and what's right and what's wrong when they're young than all of a sudden when they're 15 and 16 you go, man, I should have been a little bit more proactive in my parenting. Well, I'm going to stop my kids from doing this foolishness now. And you go into your 15-year-old and said, you know that group of people you've been hanging around? You're not going to hang around them anymore, and you're going to take all this stuff off your wall, and you're not going to do this. And the kid goes, blankety, blankety, blank, I am. I ain't doing nothing. I'm leaving. I'm walking out of here. I don't have to stay here. See you later, pops. See, do you think people do that? I know they do that. Think teenagers do that? When they're 16, they can do that. Isn't that scary? You know how stupid you are when you're 16? And if you're 16, that's not condemnation. You know how stupid I was when I was 16? I was just as stupid as you when you were 16. And you're on your own? Trying to figure out life on your own and you're 16? Oh, wow. Don't have that happen. Oh, take care of it when they're young, so that when they're 16, they don't hate your guts. Like I said this morning, if you do it now, when they're little, and you work through all these problems, and you teach them to be discerning when they're little, they'll be sitting next to you in church when they're 25 years old. They'll be with you. They won't be against you. If you don't do it, you won't see them in church when they're 25 years old. They'll be gone. See you later, pops. I'm doing my own thing. They're gone. You want any illustrations? I'll give you some immediately after church if you would like one or two. Where there is no vision, the people perish, verse 18 says. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, we use this passage oftentimes really out of context. we say, well, if you don't have a vision for your ministry or for your life or your church, you know, people are going to perish. Now, that's a devotional application of the passage. That's not what it theologically means. What it means theologically is where there is no vision, which, according to the Bible, is defined as, number one, an appearance of God before man. Number two, a vision given directly to a prophet. Number three, a prophetic message dealing with future events. Number four, God speaking directly to a man. Number five, an appearance of anything supernaturally speaking on God's behalf. Number six, a revelation made to an apostle. That's what a vision is in the Bible. And where God's voice and God's revelation is absent, this is what this means. The people go to hell. That's what it means. When people don't have the Bible and don't have God's Word, and they're left to themselves, they die and go to hell. That's what it means. That's the theological interpretation of verse 18, the true theological interpretation. I'm not against using it for the other. I understand the use, and there certainly is a truth in if you don't have a vision for where you're going to go or where your church is going to go or where your life's going to go, you're going to die and you're not going to accomplish anything. See, that principle is true, but that's not the primary teaching of the verse. The vision is the revelation of God. It's direct contact with God. It's direct contact with God. Here's the vision. This is God appearing to me. God is making contact with me through His Word. That's what the Bible is. This is the vision. And where there is no vision, the people perish. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And for by grace are ye saved through faith. Where there is no vision, there is no faith, and the people perish. Where there's no contact with God. Now, that's our responsibility as Christians, to help people make a contact with God. That's what the Christmas presentation is all about. Let's help people make contact with God. And so we use the Christmas presentation. We use Happy Five Soccer. We use a boys' basketball, a girls' basketball program. We use a ladies' Bible study. We use discipleship. We use church services. We use a bus ministry. We use Sunday school classes to help people make contact with God. That's what we're here for. That's our responsibility as a church. And if we do anything well, that's what we ought to do well. Well, let me move on to verse 19. A servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer, verse 19 says. The verse implies that although the servant will obey the words, he will not take them to heart. That is, he won't correct what is wrong with him. Though he understand it, it says, he will not answer. That is, his life will not play out and live righteously according to the advice that he's received. Let me read that again. The verse implies that although the servant will obey the words, he will not take the words to his own heart. Though he understand, he will not respond appropriately or completely. That's when a person, you know, you tell them, you give them good advice, maybe to your child, and your child goes, yeah, I understand. Okay, I hear what you say. Okay, all right, that's enough. You don't have to tell me anymore. They've received the advice, and then they go and they do what they want to do. That's what that verse is talking about. A person who gets the truth, but doesn't respond to the truth. They know the truth, but they reject the truth, and they do whatever they want to do. He will not answer. That's what the last phrase means. Verse 29, or 20 in chapter 29. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? You know, we talk before we think. See a man that is hasty in his words, there is more hope of a fool than of him. A person that talks before he thinks is more foolish than a fool, the verse says. Is there anything more foolish than a fool? I told you, I had my hierarchy, or maybe I'd call it my lowerarchy, of foolishness. This morning I talked about stupid. Now, I don't use that word for everybody or everything. You have to be really dumb to be stupid, okay? And I don't advocate using that word, children. I don't advocate you using that word. But there is a word that's worse, worse than that, on my lowerarchy of describing people. There are idiots. They are one step worse than being stupid. In this, it talks about a fool, and it says a guy who doesn't think before he talks is more foolish than a fool. He goes to the level below a fool. Wow. It's bad enough being a fool. But being worse than a fool, that's really bad, isn't it? That's what verse number 20 says. Proverbs 21:25 says, "The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of every one that is hasty, only to want." Don't be too hasty. Think. "Go not forth," Proverbs 25:8 says, "go not forth hastily to strive." Don't get involved in an argument quickly. "They said that about me. Well, I'm going to wait till I get a hold of them. I'm going to give them a 10-finger necklace." That's being hasty. You better think about what you're going to do before you do that. As Proverbs 25:8 says, "Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame." Meaning, you go to somebody and say, "I don't believe you said this about me. I can't believe it. So-and-so told me you said that." And they go, "I don't know what you're talking about. I never said that." "Oh, you didn't? Oh. Oh, I'm sorry. Maybe I shouldn't have said that to you. Oh, please forgive me. So-and-so said that you said that I said that." Now you look like an absolute fool. In fact, the verse says you look worse than a fool. See? Don't talk until you know what you're talking about. Proverbs 14:29 says, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding." Don't get mad quickly. Get mad real slowly. That's what the verse says. "But he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly." You're exalting foolishness. In other words, engage brain before mouth. The hasty word starts fist fights, divorce proceedings, riots, and barroom brawls. Stay out of the barroom and you won't get involved in one of them. But you might get involved in a divorce or a riot or a fist fight if you open your mouth too hastily. "He that delicately," verse 21, "bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length." Rick, that's another verse on what we talked about this morning. It says, "He that delicately," that means carefully. If you carefully bring up your servant from a child, you'll have him, he'll be like a son to you when he's old. That's what it says. Take your time now to invest yourself in your children, and at length, he'll be like a son to you. In other words, you can take somebody who's just a neighbor, a friend of the family, maybe a nephew. And if you invest yourself in that person, by the time they become old, they'll be just like your son. That's how you can improve the relationship with that child if you do that. That's what the verse is saying. Verse number. Verse 21:22 says, "An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression." That's the guy's hasty. They kind of go together. The guy that's hasty in his spirit and angry. Proverbs 15 says, "A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife." Someone said that it's easier to swallow words than to eat them. Someone said that men make up in wrath what they lack in reason. When you don't know what's right, you just get mad and you start swinging and making all kinds of racket and noise if you don't know how to handle a situation. An angry man closes his eyes when he opens his mouth, someone said. An angry man stirreth up strife. He's a troublemaker, in other words. He's mad, he's angry at the world. Wherever he goes, he's just creating problems for people. And a furious man aboundeth in transgression. Somebody that's lost control of their spirit, that lack of control in that area of their life is going to spill over into many areas of their life. That's what verse 22 says. Verse 23 says, a man's pride shall bring him low, not give you honor. But honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. If you want to be exalted and you want people to honor you, be humble. If you want people to humble you or humiliate you, act arrogantly. I got to slow down here just a second. Let me go back. I'm almost done, but my brain's working, but it isn't getting from here to here right now, okay? I didn't have a stroke. I'm just having, we'll be all right here. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Condemnation of pride. Proverbs 18 says, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. Before honor is humility. Those verses really back up the principle of 29:23. 24 says, whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. See, if you're a partner with a thief, you're an accomplice. The second half of the verse may not be easy. I'll explain it to you. It says, he heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not. Now, the word bewrayeth is our English word betrayeth. That's Old English. We would say betrays it not. Now, here's the idea. The idea is the partner, the accomplice, hears what the criminal is going to do. He hears the cursing or the plan. However, rather than to divulge to the authorities what he's doing, he keeps it to himself. He bewrayeth it not. He will not betray the crook. He keeps it to himself, that is the wickedness the other person is going to do, and the Bible says that you're just as guilty as the person who did it. That's what the verse is all about. You're an accomplice to the crime. Watch. Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul, meaning you're worthy of the same judgment and sentence that the other one is. Because you hear the cursing, you hear what he's going to do, you hear the plan to rob the bank, and you bewrayeth it not. You don't tell on him. You keep it to yourself. And consequently, you're an accomplice. Maybe you drive the car while he's holding the gun in the cashier's face. You're both guilty. You're guilty as an accomplice. The fear of man, verse 25 says, bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. I don't know if that needs a lot of explanation. But we ought to be concerned how we impact or impress God first and man second. That's basically what the verse is saying. Verse 26 says, many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. Many seek the ruler's favor. Why? Because the ruler can do something for me. We see people who have power. We see people who have money. And we kind of nuzzle up to them and we brown nose them, hoping that with all of the power and money and influence they have, some of that will spill over on us and we'll be advantaged by what they have. That's what the first part of the verse is saying. Many seek the ruler's favor. But the writer of Proverbs says, hold on though, remember this. Every man's judgment comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from the king. It doesn't come from your boss. It doesn't come from the person that you have nuzzled up to, using that terminology, and you've got some of their power, their authority, their money, their fame spilling over on you. Really, they're not ultimately important. Judgment comes from the Lord. That's what the verse is saying. One more and we're done. 27 says, an unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. That's not really too difficult to understand. It just simply says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Wicked people cannot get along with righteous people, and righteous people cannot get along with wicked people. There's too many differences between them. They irritate one another. They upset one another. The unjust man is detestable. He's an abomination to the just. You don't want to hang around people like that. That's why birds of a feather flock together. When you see your kid hanging around with bad kids, you better be upset. You better be concerned, because he's gravitating to his element. He's gravitating to those that he believes are like him. And you may not think your child is like them, but I'm here to tell you that he's more like them than you think he is, because he's chosen them to be his friends. That's why it's so important for you to choose your friends, your children's friends, your friends and your children's friends. And then the second half says, he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. That is, he's hated by the wicked. Wicked people are indicted by the righteous lives of righteous people, and they make fun of them. They make fools out of them. You goody-goody two-shoes, you puritanical prude, you. What's the matter with you? Well, you going to preach to me today? Go ahead, tell me something from your Bibley-wibley. They hate you because your life is an indictment against their sin. They don't like to be around you. You remind them that there is a God, and there is such a thing as righteousness. And someday they'll have to pay for that. They'll have to give an account for their unrighteousness. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What a wonderful book. 900 passages, verses of Scripture in the book of Proverbs, teaching us little truths about life, about man, about sin, about real life situations, and how to grow up wisely and intelligently and minimize the problems in your life. What a great book God has given to us. It's our instruction manual for life. Lord, we're very grateful and thankful for your word tonight, for the help that you give us as we read, understand, study, memorize and apply the Scriptures and challenge ourselves with each one of them. Help us, Lord, to live a life that would bring honor and glory to you and be conformed to the image of your dear, your wonderful and precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to take something from this message tonight, maybe the thing that really struck a dart into our own heart and soul. And help us, Lord, make a decision to improve ourselves, to do better, to seek your strength, your grace, and help in that area of our lives. And we pray and ask these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.